Well, we're back in our regular sermon series in Acts today. And in this series, we have seen how the kingdom of Jesus Christ advanced upon the world in the first century. This is what Luke is setting forth to us in Acts. It was advancing with power upon Jerusalem and upon the Roman Empire. And the Lord was using His servant Paul to lead the way in this advance, especially among the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Last time, in the beginning of chapter 21, we saw how the faithful apostle was going to Jerusalem despite prophecies which told that danger awaited him there. That did not stop the apostle Paul. He went forward with the mission that he was called to do, not concerned for his own safety. Despite the protests of his friends who told him not to go because they feared for his safety. He knew that he had work to do for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and then in Rome, and he was prepared to suffer and even to die if that was what God called him to do. It was no empty boast on his part. We see that because of his faithful example that he continually follows and does not fear death. As we follow him into Jerusalem today, we see how the Lord puts forth this faithful servant to speak in Jerusalem the message that Jerusalem needed to hear. We need to see the faithful hand of our Lord who puts forth his servant to testify to him wherever his servant is. Some of you have spouses. You have many opportunities to testify to each other of the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. You husbands are to lead your families in family worship. You are to teach your children in the ways of the Lord and to lead your family to follow Him. Some of you have children. You're not to hide from them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He has done for us. You are to command your children to keep the way of the Lord, that He may bring to you what He has spoken. And as you're out about in the neighborhood or visiting your relatives, or as you're in the workplace, it is your privilege to live as a testimony of Jesus Christ and to speak for Him with every opportunity to tell of His advancing kingdom to those around you. I read this past week of a truck driver who regularly visits hospitals as he drives from place to place. He often opens the conversation when he goes to visit someone. "My reason for visiting you is to let you know about the love of Jesus, that there is nothing better in the whole world than knowing Him." What a good way to begin a conversation with someone. In one instance, five members in a family had a young man that was dying, came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from reading a Bible that this man left with them after he departed. You all need to make the most of every opportunity and even to make opportunities, as this man's example teaches us. Jesus' kingdom is advancing and we're called to proclaim it in our own sphere of opportunity. In our text today, you can see how Paul endeavors to advance the kingdom at Jerusalem, even to those who had just abused him and afflicted him. Listen as I read to you from our text, Acts 21, verse 15 through 40. It is the very Word of God that I'm reading to you. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is without error. Here is God's Word, Acts 21, 15. "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and there we end the reading of God's word. I know that's a strange place to end, but the next section is Paul's speech, and it's a long speech. We'll take that up in our reading next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So may the Lord bless to us these words that we have read that show us how Paul was set forth to speak for the name of the Lord. That's what we're looking at today, not his speech, but how he was set forth to speak, set forth by the Lord to speak for the Lord. The hostility that is exhibited in this passage by the Jews who oppose the gospel is quite striking. It especially stands out in sharp contrast to the pursuit of peace that it is exhibited by Paul and the church in this passage. In verses 15 through 26, you see in particular how there was the peace of the church that they were seeking. These men were peace lovers. You might think of the verse in Psalm 120, verse 7, where David says, "I am for peace, but they are for war." That's what we see. Let's begin then with a look at how here as the servants of the Lord, we are to pursue peace with all men, and especially in the church. This is a direct command, in fact, in Hebrews 13, and it is buttressed by a warning. Hebrews 12, 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Likewise, Romans 12, 18, Paul says to the Roman believers, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We can learn much here from the good example of the church in our text. First, we can learn from their example how we are to love one another. The peace that we pursue with all men must begin with our brothers in the church. If you're not for peace in the house of God, then you're not really for peace anywhere. Look at the example of this church in Asia. Last week, or last time in this series, 2 weeks ago, we saw how the brothers at Caesarea who opposed Paul's visit to Jerusalem, once they saw that Paul really believed that this is what he was to do and that he was really committed to this, that he was sent by the Lord to do this, they not only stopped trying to dissuade him, but they also accompanied him to Jerusalem and arranged lodging for him. Now, that was the right thing to do. You can imagine them standing back and saying, well, I don't think you should go. But instead, when they realize, okay, he's going to go, they even endanger their own lives by association, going with him to Jerusalem, accompanying him and escorting him. And then look at how the church at Jerusalem was also for peace. Verse 17, Luke reports that when they got there, the brethren at Jerusalem received us gladly. Now, that is important because you remember that there were tensions between Paul and the church at Jerusalem that had arisen in the past because of Paul's ministry with the Gentiles, and that Paul had even in Galatians records how he had had to rebuke some of the leaders that were from Jerusalem because they were not doing right with the Gentiles and refusing to eat with them and things like that. So it's easy when there have been encounters like that in the past for resentment to fester. And you can tell that where they received them gladly, that they had not allowed that resentment to fester. They had not allowed it to take root and to bring forth bitterness in their heart. But they rejoice when they see their brother who has come to town. They receive Paul and his companions gladly. It is such a wonderful thing when there are those that we have had hostility with in the past, and now that we can have true brotherhood and camaraderie. This is what we are to pursue. This unity and goodwill is further exhibited in the rejoicing of the presbytery, the elders at Jerusalem, when they hear of the success of Paul's ministry. Luke tells us in verse 18 and 19 that when Paul went into James, that he told them in detail what God had done through his ministry. And the elders at Jerusalem rejoiced and glorified God when they heard about the Gentiles coming to faith. Too often, when we hear how God is using someone else in his work, perhaps even more than he's using us, it's easy for resentment to develop about that rather than praise. I don't need to tell you how wrong it is to have that attitude. It shows that you're more concerned about your own glory than you are about the glory of the Lord. But you know how easy it is for that to rise in your heart. When you see someone as parents and you see someone who is faithfully raising up their children and enjoying the fruits of that, instead of rejoicing in the way that God is using them and going to ask them for counsel and help, it's easy to become bitter and resentful toward them. And then you lose the opportunity to receive their help. You begin to criticize and look for ways to find fault instead of acknowledging what God is doing among them. Such envy is so common that I could give you a whole array of examples. Those are just a couple of random examples. Envy, though, you know, is a major cause of division in the church. Many of the divisions are not really over the doctrine that they're reputed to be about, but they're more about envy than anything else. We need to give glory to God when we hear of His work in other places rather than criticizing His servants. Let us learn from these brothers in our text how to pursue peace by loving one another when differences, resentment, and envy might cause us to do otherwise. It is just as wrong for us to neglect the pursuit of peace as it is to neglect the pursuit of purity. And it is wrong to neglect the pursuit of purity, but it is also wrong to neglect the pursuit of peace. And now, secondly, see how the example of these brothers teaches us that we are to devise ways to overcome division and resentments and offenses that disrupt the unity among us. The elders at Jerusalem are faithful leaders here. They do not hesitate to tell Paul that there is a rumor afoot about him among the congregations that they were shepherding. Namely, as verse 21 says, many of the believers in the congregation have been informed that Paul has been teaching, they say, all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. They explain that this is particularly offensive to many of the great myriads in Jerusalem that have believed because they were all very zealous for the law. Now, by that, they don't mean the Ten Commandments, but the law of Moses, the law of commandments contained in ordinances about how to worship and clean and unclean foods and all of these things. They were very zealous about that. Notice that the elders say, do not say, we are all zealous for the law, but they are all zealous for the law. These young, immature believers, you see. In other words, as mature leaders in the church, they understand that the law of ceremonies that Moses has instituted was provisional and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were not zealous for the law in that way, but the people they shepherded were. And in part, this was a virtuous thing for these young disciples to be zealous. Because as soon as you trust in the Lord, the first thing you want to do is you want to go and worship Him. And if you have ordinances of worship that God had given the people of old, then they wanted to worship Him in that way. And they became more zealous than they had been before they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they that was the service that they knew. And the Lord was very patient in the first century. There was a transitional period when the Jews were allowed to continue to keep the feast days and to go up to the temple and worship and all of these things, to do vows, as we find Paul doing in this passage, until the destruction of Jerusalem, when God finally put an end to all of that worship definitively. But there was a transitional period as they came to understand the change from old covenant to new covenant worship. But you see, the rumor that they had heard about Paul was also not true. It was false that Paul had commanded Jews to forsake Moses. He had done no such thing. In fact, he even had Timothy circumcised. Do you remember that? As an adult, because Timothy had a Jewish mother and ought to have been circumcised. So he had him circumcised so as not to be an offense to the Jews. He didn't say it was wrong for Jews to be circumcised or command them not to do so. He did this so as not to offend the Jews. Yet there was some truth, of course, in the charge, because Paul did indeed teach that circumcision and keeping of the ceremonial law were nothing now, that they were not binding on anyone, either Jew or Gentile. And he and many of the Jews under his ministry were enjoying that liberty. You know, they were sitting down to pork chops and ham with their Gentile brothers. But Paul did not command any Jew to do that. He did the opposite. He said, if this violates your conscience, then don't do it for the Lord. He that eats does it for the Lord. He that doesn't eat does it for the Lord. And of course, he absolutely forbade anyone to impose these regulations of the law upon the Gentiles. That was very much the case. And with that, the elders at Jerusalem are in full agreement. And they echo that again in verse 25. They affirm that the ordinances of the law are not to be imposed on the Gentiles. But they make their concern to Paul here very, very clear. What is their concern? Is it that Paul's not keeping the law? No. The rumor about Paul must be dispelled, or it will disrupt the peace and unity of the church at Jerusalem. That is what they want to see. As they themselves do not believe the rumor, they give counsel to Paul about how he might dispel it. Their counsel can be seen in verse 23 and 24. It says, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, we don't need to dwell on all the details of this custom, but it was the Nazarite vow, where they would for 30 days they were under this vow that they were not to partake of wine or strong drink, and at the end of the time they were to shave their head and to take the hair. They let their hair grow during that period, and then they shaved their head at the end of it and burned it with a sacrifice that they offered to God. And the last week, there was a 7-day period at the end of their vows of purification, when they went through purification ceremonies. Paul, likewise, having been in Gentile lands, coming to worship at the temple, would be expected to go through a week of purification ceremonies before he worshipped. So therefore, Paul couldn't go and take the 30-day Nazirite vow, but he could join with these men in that week of purification, purifying himself for having been in Gentile lands, they purifying themselves having had the Nazirite vow. And this is what the elders suggest. They say, we've got four men here that are doing this vow. You go and you associate with them. You pay their expenses. You show everyone that you're not forbidding Jews to do these things, that even you yourself are willing to do these things. And they even go a little bit further and say that you walk orderly and keep the law. Now, of course, the ones who were Paul's antagonists would have been offended that he did eat with Gentiles and did all of these things. But the idea here is that Paul is not opposed to these things, and they want to make that clear with a goal of pursuing peace. So while this council by the presbytery could be called into question, could be, you could go either way with your judgment on it, but two things are quite commendable here that we want to note in the pursuit of peace. First of all, that the elders at Jerusalem did not believe the rumor, the false rumor that was spread about Paul. Many of the people under their care did, and they tell Paul that, but they show that they were mature men because they did not believe it. My brothers and sisters, believing rumors about others is one of the greatest sources of division in the Church of Jesus Christ. Even when someone is quoted, check out the context of the quote before you embrace that against that brother. So much division is caused by a readiness to receive false and misleading reports. Remember, the Bible says that it is an abomination to the Lord to sow discord among the brethren. Now think about that. The Bible says that sodomy and incest and idolatry are an abomination to the Lord. It also says those who sow discord among their brethren, that is an abomination to the Lord. We need to take heed to those words. Refusing to believe a rumor is the first commendable thing that we should follow, the commendable example that we should follow here in the church at Jerusalem. Secondly, it is commendable that they have searched out a way to potentially lessen the offense that would be caused by Paul's coming. Even if their method can be questioned, the very fact that they do what they can to promote peace and to avoid the discord is instructive to us. They saw the potential threat to peace and they take action so as to maintain peace. The servant of the Lord is not to strive. He is not to be provocative simply for the sake of being provocative. Now, I would add to this as an aside that there are times when faithfulness demands that we be provocative. We only need to think of Jesus eating without washing his hands in the traditional way of the elders. He did it to make a point that these traditions were leading people away from God and he didn't want anything to do with them. He did the same by healing people on the Sabbath, again, violating their Pharisaic traditions, but not God's law. But you know what I'm talking about here when I say that we should not just be provoking for being provoking's sake. Some men enjoy that. They seem to thrive on stirring up controversy. If they don't have a controversy, they don't have anything to do. They don't look for ways to promote peace, but they look for ways to stir up strife. You should never do what is unlawful for the sake of peace, but you should do all that you can for the sake of peace. For example, one of the things that the elders here at this church have decided to do for the sake of peace, we believe that only psalms should be sung in the worship of God. So after the calling of the church and the assembly, after the call to worship, when we're officially assembled together before the Lord, we only sing inspired songs that come from the Bible that God has given us. But before that, we don't believe there is any wrong in people singing the praises of God, the songs that men have written, reading devotional books, all of this kind of thing. And so before the call to worship, we sing songs that many people are familiar with from their childhood or whatever, that are hymns and such things that are written by men. We do this as a concession because it's something we can do lawfully to promote peace. If you're in a situation, use another example, where someone thinks that you're against him, you have an easy situation to fix. Somebody thinks that there's a rumor and they think that you're against them and that you're opposing them in some way. Then you go and do a lot of good deeds for that person. And you will dispel that rumor. You see, that's another example of how you can promote peace. I've seen that done. I've seen people won over by pursuing peace in that way. That's the point. Look for ways to promote peace. That's the example we have with the church in Jerusalem. How can we maintain and preserve and promote peace here? Now let's look at Paul and his example. He also teaches us much about pursuing peace. From his example, we learn that we are to submit to one another and that we are to be willing to go out of our way in our efforts for peace. You see that Paul immediately and unquestionably submits to his brethren. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. He springs right into action, you see, fulfilling the plan. He is not too proud to submit to the counsel of the elders. Some men, just because it was not their idea and didn't originate with them, are unwilling to go and do what others have counseled. If Paul had refused the elders in this, it would have caused hard feelings between Paul and the elders. We don't know whether he thought it was the greatest idea, but we know that he cheerfully complied with what they wanted him to do. You should never charge the Apostle Paul with being inflexible. The only time that he was inflexible was when it was a matter of truth that he would not compromise. But he frequently makes concessions and changes his whole course of action in order to maintain peace. Note also that he is not too proud to inconvenience himself to dispel the false rumor. If you can do something to help quell a rumor that's causing division, why not? Don't be so proud and say, well, it's just a false rumor about me. I don't have to go and prove that I'm not like that. Why should I have to prove it to these people? No, be for peace. Go for peace. Understand that it takes effort and sacrifice to maintain peace. That's why Hebrews says that we're to pursue peace with all men. You don't just sit around and let it happen. You have to work at peace because we're in a sinful world with sinful people and we're still sinners and we've got to labor to maintain peace. You have to guard your heart. You have to control your actions. You have to go out of your way and make sacrifices. It was inconvenient for Paul to do all these rituals, but so he did it for the sake of peace. So you see that pursuing peace with all men begins with pursuing it in the church. And when you do pursue peace, you have to leave the outcome with God. Learn that you must leave the outcome with God. And that's the next thing I want to look at from our text. Sometimes you can feel entitled to success in your peacemaking efforts. Lord, I did all these things and now you've got to give peace here. Doesn't always happen. Doesn't always happen in your home. It doesn't always happen in your circumstances with other brothers. Sometimes you feel entitled because you've gone to such lengths, but then instead of obtaining peace, you get more division. It seems like the more you do for peace, the more division you get. That can be very discouraging. In one way, it ought to be discouraging because you ought to really want to have peace. So it is discouraging not to have the peace that you desire. There are some men who are perverted and that they come to enjoy controversy. I mentioned that before. They thrive on it. But a true man of God will rise with valor to fight the good fight of faith when it is necessary to do so. He will fight every enemy with courage and valor. But he is not for war, but for peace. Now, this is something that pacifists can't understand. Well, if you're for peace, why would you fight? How can that be? Well, it only makes sense if you love your village and you want its peace, you rise up to fight when invaders come. Not because you love war, but because you love peace. You see, this only makes sense. That's the kind of fighting that we need to be engaged in for peace. But you must not be discouraged if your efforts fail. Paul did not obtain peace, but war when he followed the presbytery's advice. Verse 27 tells us that the opposition was instigated by the Jews from Asia. That's where Ephesus was, the province of Asia, not what we call Asia today. who had come up from Jerusalem. These Ephesian Jews and others around the area, Colossians and different ones, had come up to worship at Jerusalem. These are the ones who had plotted to kill Paul when he was in Asia. Remember, he had escaped their hand. He had been protected by the civil magistrate. And they thought, well, now maybe we can obtain our goal. Here at Jerusalem, we'll have more friendly help. It seems that the very sight of Paul at the temple incited them and stirred them up. There's that deceiver and that imposter. What is he doing worshiping at the temple of God? He despises the temple. He despises the ways of... So they're here stirred up against him. How dare he pretend to worship God here? But now, before we move on with this, okay, the discouragement that there was this, there wasn't peace, I want you to consider something that's actually not said here. We're not told that there was any division in the church. And remember, that was what the elders were concerned about. Those who believe at Jerusalem have heard this rumor. And you need to show them that it's not true. Maybe the plan actually worked as far as the church was concerned. We don't read of any division between Paul and the church. And in fact, maybe when these angry opponents and antagonists came from Asia and the disciples of Christ saw their attitude and their unjust treatment of Paul, maybe it caused them to say, this is all false. Paul's not like that. And they began to even embrace him further. Now again, I'm saying what's not there, but it's striking that it doesn't mention anything. What's not there is striking. It doesn't say anything about the church. Right? So maybe there was some success in this. But whatever the case, however it may be, Paul did not get to enjoy peace by these measures that he took with the unbelieving Jews. There was no peace for him whatsoever. And he might have, if he was like us, might have felt entitled to that. The Jews from Asia are not only content to charge Paul with the crimes that Stephen had been stoned for when he was martyred, but they also promote a lie about the apostle. Not only do they come at him as if he were against the things of God that Stephen was accused of being against, in verse 28, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this. Well, Paul wasn't against any of that. Then they add the additional charge, though. They're not content just with that. It's not even true. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Paul didn't bring Greeks into the temple, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Like Stephen, Paul did not preach against the people of God, against the law or against the temple. He rather spoke of the glorious fulfillment of all that God had promised to those people and of Israel and through the law and in the ceremonies of the temple. He taught how all these things were gloriously brought to their climax and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what's more, he had not brought Greeks into the temple. He was that very moment endeavoring to show that he had respect for the temple as he was engaged in these purification ceremonies. But you see that the result of Paul's efforts to have peace resulted in the opposite. Look at verse 30. All the city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. As if we've got to preserve the sanctity of this place from this wretched unclean man. They drag him out and they slam the doors. You're not going to be back in here again, buddy. You know, this is the end of you. The profane man here that they, in verse 31 says that they wanted to kill him. Right then on the spot, I think it was R.C. Sproul said that five more minutes and Paul would have been a dead man. Fortunately, the palace guard was right there on the temple site. It had a big a citadel there, and they came down when they heard all that was going on. Just consider that when war rises against you, though, it is from the Lord. This was from God. This opposition was from God. Remember that all things work together according to the counsel of God's will. Everything that happens is part of God's plan. And if you're serving Him, you don't need to be discouraged when your efforts for peace bring war, because God has a plan. The whole affair is in His hands, in the hands of your wise, gracious Lord. Was that not so 27 years before this, when the unbelieving Jews had seized the Lord Jesus Christ and had dragged Him along to crucify Him? Did Peter not say more than once in the sermons that are recorded for us in Acts that this was all done, all that was done to Jesus there, according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? That's very true. It was God's absolute plan that Jesus be dragged off. It was God's absolute plan that Paul be dragged off by these Jews. None of Jesus' disciples could see at the time what God was doing when Jesus was dragged away. But afterward, they understood. And they rejoiced in God's purpose that had been carried out. Even though Christ's enemies meant it for evil, to use Joseph's word in the Old Testament, God meant it for good in order to save many people from their sins. Should you not trust Him when your efforts to make peace cause war? It's in God's hands. Consider what God's purpose was for Paul. It was, we know because we see what happened. That was God's purpose. It was not God's purpose for Paul to go to Jerusalem and have a nice quiet time there. Have a nice peaceful, restful time. He had already been told that he would be put in chains when he got there. And you see that he is. As I mentioned last time, you should not suppose that something went wrong just because things went wrong. They didn't really go wrong. This is all of God. The Lord wanted Paul to testify for Him at Jerusalem, and He had told him that. And this mob violence and this arrest of the apostle gave him the opportunity to speak in a place that he would have never been allowed to speak. It gave him an opportunity to tell this whole mob how Christ had confronted him when he was opposing the way of Jesus Christ. And how Christ had pardoned him. And how Christ had then commissioned him to go to the Gentiles with the gospel of peace. We will look at what Paul said next week. But today I want you to see that this opposition to Paul was God's doing in order that Paul might have opportunity to testify to these people. Paul had a message that needed to be heard in Jerusalem. They needed to hear how God had commanded him to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and gather the Gentiles into God's kingdom. And there was no way that Paul could have called an assembly. Can you imagine? I mean, these raging guys. Hey, guys, I want to have a little talk with you. Let me present something. He never could have done it. It never would have happened. So you see, the Lord worked it out to have an assembly. They needed to see that Jesus was God's way of peace. These Jews needed to see that. That Jesus is God's way of peace for both Jew and Gentile. And that there is no other way to have peace with God but through Jesus Christ. It's not in Jewish ceremonies, but it's through faith in Jesus that we have peace with God. And look at how the Lord marvelously preserves Paul here. It was not His will for Paul to die at his time. I've already shown you God had a purpose, you see, for Paul right now. So Paul couldn't die at the hands of these people. He uses, of all things, the Romans to restrain this violent mob. It says in verse 31 that these angry Jews were bent on killing him, but they can't do it because Paul's time to die has not yet come. No one can harm you or destroy you except it be God's appointed time. You are perfectly safe under His care as long as you understand what safety means. If your great interest is to do His will, then if the time for you to die should come, then what is that to you? Your time has come. Die gladly. But as long as He has use for you, He will keep you and you will be able to keep on serving Him. He will preserve you from all harm. Look at verse 31 and following, and you can see what happens. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. They had stairs that went up. There were two stairs that came down. They came out from both sides, probably down these wide staircases where they had access. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They had to hold him out of the way. There were like shields around him because the people were still trying to get at him. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." The Lord was preserving his servant through the instrumentality of these Romans because he had a purpose. Christian, do you realize that you are alive today, and the only reason you are alive is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other reason that you are alive this very moment. When you were baptized, you promised that you would deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You are not your own. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And are you consciously aware that that is why you are here today? For Paul, God's purpose was that he might testify of the Lord in Jerusalem. Is it not also God's will for you to testify of the Lord Jesus where you are? Is it not his will for you to live for his kingdom, for you to promote his honor and his glory? Of course, that is his will. And that brings me to the third point. See how earnest Paul is to testify of the Lord. We have seen it all along in his life. The gospel captivated this man. It gripped him. He could not get over what Jesus had done. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It so grabbed hold of his heart that God should have such love that he himself would become the sacrificial offering for his people's sin. Paul knew about the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God, and that he should come in flesh and become a sin offering for his people. That just totally blew Paul away. He had to meet Christ on the Damascus Road before he could even believe that God would do such a thing. And when he realized that God had done such a thing, the Creator crucified for the creature, it was his grasp of this amazing love of God that made Paul the faithful evangelist and apostle that he was. He says it of himself, "The love of Christ constrains me." It made him into a madman. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, he says, he talks about all the apostles, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us." It moves us along. "For we judge thus, that if one man died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." This is why Paul had an extraordinary life of commitment, because he understood the gospel. And if you stop and consider it, it is not really so extraordinary. It is extraordinary because it is rare, but it is reasonable. Paul's response to what God did is the only reasonable response. If God Almighty really did come, and he really did go and bear the curse in your place, then the only reasonable thing to do is to go all out for him. What else can you do but that if you understand this gospel? It has such dramatic power to deliver people from eternity in hell. Do you believe that? If you believe it, then you're going to be compelled to go and tell them about the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, about the way of salvation. Brethren, the unreasonable thing, the insane thing, is to have such a message and not have the zeal of the Apostle Paul. Don't you think? Isn't it a pity that there is so little living for the Lord when we consider what He has done. Look at how His zeal is demonstrated in our text. Here is this man who is going out to promote peace, dragged out of the temple by this violent mob of angry Jews, zealous to kill him. They were not gentle with it. You could imagine that he was battered and bruised, and they were giving him punches and kicks and everything imaginable, dragging at him, pulling at him. I'm sure that it was quite the scene. They were hurling all sorts of unfounded accusations at him, such that the commander of the garrison didn't have any idea what he might have done. In fact, he thought he was the Egyptian, this crazy Egyptian that had come and told people that he was a prophet and that he could lead him across the Jordan River dry shod, and that he could bring him into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans and all of this stuff. And a bunch of Jews had gone out and followed this guy. And then he was supposed to make Jerusalem walls fall down so that they could go in and overthrow Rome and take the city of Jerusalem back for Israel. And the guy was just lying. And as soon as the Romans came out after this mob of assassins, then this Egyptian managed to slip away. It was never seen around those parts again. Well, the commander thinks, oh, this must be that Egyptian. And everybody says, oh, this is this guy that led us astray and that deceived us. Let's tear him to pieces. But it wasn't. It was this man that was going around and preaching the gospel of God's grace, and that was endeavoring to promote the peace of the gospel. And this man is being treated like this. Now, you would think that being physically torn and battered, and that he would be morally outraged because of all the lies and accusations that were being thrown at him, you would think that Paul would have thought of nothing else than being taken away from this angry mob. You know, get me out of here. And the Romans, you know, take me into the barracks. Get me out of here. But not so. Instead, he shocks the commander, not simply by speaking Greek. You know, what? You speak Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian. But by imploring him to let him speak to the angry mob. I mean, you can imagine the commander. You want to go and speak to them? You want to speak to those people that were trying to tear you apart? Well, yeah. Let me go and talk to them. I want to talk to them. And, you know, you can imagine all the things that must have been going through. Maybe this will do some good. You know, I don't think I can do anything for that. Okay. You know, go ahead. Do what you can talk. Do what you want. See, you know, again, I don't know for sure what the commander thought, but he would have expected that Paul wanted to go and give these people a piece of his mind. And instead, he wants to explain to them what Jesus had done and how Jesus had taken hold of him when he was an enemy of the cross, and how Jesus had sent his message out into the world, and that he was gathering the nations to him, and that he was gathering Jews to him too, through the same way, through the cross of Christ. It's an extraordinary thing that Paul wanted to talk to people that hated him so much. Paul saw this as an opportunity to tell the Jews at Jerusalem the glorious gospel. All he can think of is speaking to them about that. Most believers would not look at what Paul was going through as an opportunity. You know what? We don't find very many opportunities to speak about Christ because we don't have that passion that Paul had for the gospel. We're not motivated. I include myself in that indictment. What can we do? Is it just a matter of taking a deep breath and mustering up a lot of courage? No. It's a matter of considering what it is to have God Almighty in Christ coming to be crucified for your sins. It is to behold the amazing love of God and let it captivate your heart. It is to see our great need for this salvation, and therefore everyone else's need for this salvation, and what God has done to rescue us. The truth of the matter is that we simply need to see things as they truly are. Then we will be constrained by the love of Christ. Then we will find opportunities all over the place to speak for His name. Our brothers and sisters, Paul was put forth by the Lord to testify of His grace. Paul knew this to be so, and by God's grace, he did testify. You have also been put forth to testify, not as an apostle, but wherever you are, whatever your calling. Do you love Christ so that you testify of Him to your children even, around the house, to your friends and relatives, to your neighbors and co-workers? You are not called to strive with them, but to pursue peace with all men, even with those who are for war. The way forward is not to berate yourself and try to muster up more strength. It's to behold the love of God in Christ so that you understand it and cannot but speak of it. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Lord our God, we praise you for the example we have here of pursuing peace. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are for peace and not for war. We pray that in the church that we would pursue peace with our brethren. We pray that in the world that we would pursue peace for those who are not reconciled to you, O Lord. We have a message of peace. It is a glorious message. It is a message that needs to so grip us that we cannot be contained, that we cannot be restrained, that we cannot be held back. We praise you for the example of Paul here, who found opportunity even when he had been beaten and insulted, that he went to those very people that had beaten and insulted him in order to testify of the hope of Israel. Father, we pray, give us such a heart. Give us such understanding, such compassion, such delight in the gospel of our Lord. Transform us, O Lord, by the renewing of our minds. Work in us that which is acceptable in your sight. Father, we need to be completely devoted to you based on what you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated.